Welcome back to the Preacher Podcast. I'm John Mitchell from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary, and we are continuing our series called A Top-Down Faith. Check out more resources related to that on the foundation at wellscongregationalservices.net. Let's meet our participants for this series, Pastor Steve Lang from Hope in Louisville, Kentucky, and Pastor Kent Holtz from Beautiful Savior in Clarksville, Tennessee. And also with us today is Pastor Tom Cuck from Atonement Lutheran Church in Milwaukee. And many of you know Pastor Cuck used to teach Genesis here at the seminary. And that is the text we'll be talking about for our sermon today. Kent, let's start with you. Could you tell us a little bit about how this week's theme fits into the worship series?
Sure. As John mentioned, it's the top-down faith. We're continuing with that. Truths that are miracles of God's grace that we could really not understand or figure out on our own. And today, especially how the devil does his worst, yet Jesus always wins. And when we're talking about the devil, there's really the worst. I mean, he does his worst. And we see that in our text today from Genesis. His mission here is to divide Adam and Eve from a good and loving God. How he does that, how he gets them to turn from thankfulness and joy to desiring something that God asked them not to. And I think in that we see our own frustrations too, you know, maybe particularly as pastors, as we, well, first of all, turn on the nightly news, we see how the devil does his worst. But I think we struggle when we look at our congregations, maybe see the same patterns happening again and again, just substitute different people. And you go, yeah, the devil's really doing his worst again. And, you know, we all know our own struggles with our own sinful flesh too. And we think the very same thing. And yet, the wonderful promise that God wins the victory for us, in particular, Jesus always wins. And we see that how that even happened in the garden. I think we could make the case that Jesus wins right there. Jesus wins again and again during his ministry, with his temptation, with his crucifixion, paying the price that was demanded. And of course, the ultimate victory at the end, when Jesus wins over the devil on the last day. So that's our comfort. Frustration that the devil does his worst, yet the comfort that Jesus always wins.
Thank you. Yes, we'll see that throughout the readings today. And speaking of which, let's go to Steve next. Could you give us a little synopsis, Steve, of the gospel and the second reading?
Yeah, thank you. I'm going to start with the gospel because, of course, the theme of the day always keys off the gospel. Jesus is teaching, and as he is teaching, we can see Satan doing his very best to try to derail him from all kinds of different directions. His family is after him, thinking that he's crazy. The scribes have come down from Jerusalem. They think that Jesus is actually in league with the devil. Jesus makes it very clear that what they're talking about with him being in league with the devil, that just doesn't make any sense. Why on earth would Satan be fighting against himself? Actually, his whole purpose in coming into this world was so that he could tie up the strong man and take back the house that the strong man had taken away from God in the beginning, which we're going to be talking about that in our first reading for today, which is going to be our sermon text for today. Jesus there demonstrates why he came. It was to demonstrate that he was even stronger, much stronger than the strong man who had taken over, or tried to at least take over God's house in the beginning. But Jesus is going to tie him up and he is going to overcome him, no matter how hard Satan tries to derail Jesus from that mission. You know, this is just one of many examples throughout Jesus's ministry when Satan comes after Jesus and Jesus just keeps on going and keeps on demonstrating why he came, which was to, as John tells us in 1 John, to destroy the devil's work. Our second reading is Revelation 20. I was blessed to be a part of the scripture committee for the hymnal, and the part of the work as this, on the scripture committee was to work on the lectionary for the hymnal. And I remember us talking a little bit about whether or not to include a lesson from Revelation 20 in the lectionary, partly because, well, we all know what abuse this really, truly, wonderfully comforting text from God has taken in wider Christendom. And since, you know, preacher's only going to preach on one of the texts, that, you know, there's a good chance that this lesson would just be read in the service without being able to really get into, okay, this is what it means, as opposed to what a lot of people think it means. But after discussing it, we thought, no, this text really does beautifully demonstrate the point that the gospel is making, that even though it seems as if Satan is running amok throughout God's kingdom, he is bound. Jesus has defeated him. That defeat is going to become absolutely 100% irrefutably clear on the last day. But even in the time leading up to that, even in the time when it seems as if Satan is being given more and more leeway, he still is bound. Jesus is still the one who is in control. And God's people are protected, and they do not have to be afraid. Just incidentally, looking at Psalm 130, got that penitential Psalm of David. We confess our sins to the Lord, and yet we also are confident in the Lord's forgiveness and wait eagerly for that forgiveness that we know that Christ has accomplished for us and that our Heavenly Father has promised to us. So all of these readings really fit very nicely together to show us that even though Satan may try to do his worst, he's never going to be able to overcome the one who came not only to tie him up and take his house away from him, but to actually crush his head so that he can no longer have any power over us.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. I had similar thoughts when I saw the Revelation 20 reading, and I was thinking it could be that maybe you leave a note in your service folder, or maybe just a brief word after the service saying, look, you might have noticed in the service there's this very controversial passage. Here are some resources to learn more about it. You know, have your people's Bible copies ready or something like that, or yeah, make some things available. But who knows, somebody might then say, yeah, I do want to learn more about that, or your church, if they're visiting your church's take on the millennium or what have you, and maybe it'll spur some further research on somebody's part. Also, by the way, in the gospel, there's also the sin against the Holy Spirit mentioned, which is another kind of freighted topic, but maybe you could do the same thing. If you have questions about this, hey, be happy to talk or give you some great resources that you could do further reading on your own. But I agree, all the readings really fit together well with this strong theme. Jesus is greater than Satan himself, and he's on our side, or he's brought us onto his side. Let's go then to the first reading for the day, Genesis 3, 8 through 15. And Tom, I'll turn things over to you now just to highlight some things for preachers that might be useful to them as they think about preaching on this text.
Sure. Thanks. Thanks, John. There's a lot of cool stuff in this whole text. I'm going to hit three things hopefully fairly quickly before we get into kind of the organic free-for-all and talk about the text more. There's a cool wordplay that starts at the end of chapter 2, continues in all the way through this part of the text. Adam and Eve at the end of chapter 2 are described as arumim, naked. And then right away in chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent is described as arum, shrewd. It's a sound alike. And so there's a pun going on there that the shrewd one is going to attack the naked ones. By the end of it, the naked ones are going to know that they're the naked ones. And then the shrewd one is going to become not Arum, but Arur, that he's going to become the cursed one. And so there's this really cool word pun thing going on throughout the whole text. That's really kind of fun for preachers to just take note of. I don't know how much it comes out in your actual sermonizing, but just to know it in the background is valuable to know what's going on there. A second thing to point out is the name for God, Adonai Elohim. The first time that shows up is in chapter 2, verse 5, I think it is, with the creation of Adam. And that's the first time that the Tetragrammaton shows up in the Bible, is in connection with the creation of Adam. It's going to occur about 20 times, that connection, Adonai Elohim, is going to occur 20 times or so. I think it's 19 in chapters 2 and 3. And then it only occurs one other time in the entire Pentateuch, and only occurs like 20 other times in the rest of the Old Testament. And so it gets some emphasis here. And so for the preacher to realize that at the end of the day, this is not a story and not an account about the fall of man. This is not really an account about the evil of the devil. At the end of the day, this is an account about God and how God is faithful, God is wonderful, and God ultimately is all-powerful, which fits so nicely with the thoughts, the theme of the whole service. And just seeing that Adonai Elohim and how many times it occurs is really valuable for the preacher to see. You bounce down, of course, I'm guessing a lot of us preachers are going to spend some time on chapter 3, verse 15 for some obvious reasons. And the Hebrew is got some cool emphases. The first point I'll make is that it starts off with the word ba'eva, and the usual word order in Hebrew for a Hebrew sentence is for a Hebrew sentence to go verb, subject, object. Here, God pulls the object out to the very front. And so the emphasis in the verse is on the word enmity. And enmity I will place. Why? Because when Adam and Eve grabbed that fruit off the tree, whatever it was, when they grabbed that fruit off the tree, they had really created enmity between themselves and God, because they had chosen to trust the devil. It was an issue of the heart. They had chosen to trust the words of the devil and thereby had put enmity between them and God. So what does God need to do? He needs to put the enmity back where it belongs. And the enmity belongs between us humans and the devil. And who, by the way, is the only one who can put it there? Well, it's God. And so the second word in verse 15 is the word asit, which is the first person singular, I will place. The only one who could move the enmity was God. The devil had no interest in putting enmity back between himself and the people. He liked the enmity being between the people and God. Adam and Eve had nothing they could do to change that situation. They had made the enmity, but in order to change it, they would have to become perfect. And that, of course, is now out of the question. So the only one who can put the enmity back where it belongs is God. And I've always found, as you trace the Old Testament through, a really cool way to see this in concrete terms is the Great Day of Atonement and the curtain in the temple. That curtain in the temple was such a wonderful visual picture for the Israelites of the reality that your sins have separated you from God, that there is an enmity between you and God. And then what happens on Good Friday, of course, is that temple curtain is torn into from top all the way up to bottom. That's the way Matthew's gospel reads, that God took that enmity out of there, which was exactly what he promised to do here in Genesis 3, verse 15, that he would take the enmity away from our relationship with him, and he put it back to where it belonged, between us and the devil. I'll stop there. there's a lot more, but that's a good place to maybe just start talking other things in the text.
Great. Yeah, thanks very much for those insights, Tom. So we were chatting before we started recording. This seems an obvious question, but law and gospel in this text, I mean, this is one of the probably the clearest law gospel sections, the first sin, the first promise of a savior, but just exploring kind of how you go about proclaiming law and gospel, or maybe where you stop is a better question. What aspects do you focus on as we're thinking of those big themes in this text? Kent, can we start with you?
Sure. It's just interesting. So you've got this perfect nature, you know, they're in the image of God and they fall. And what's their fix? You know, okay, how are we going to fix this, Eve? God shows up, and so they run away and they hide. And, you know, it's just so counter to what we really need. And, you know, just the opinio legis shows itself immediately, just this idea that somehow I can justify this. I can make this right in some way with God. So, okay, we run away. Our first instinct is fear. And then what are we going to do to fix it? Well, God's not going to let us go, which gets into gospel. So God keeps looking for us. But let's put words to it. You know, if I can just explain what happened, that's in some way must justify it, right? That Eve gave it to me, Lord. The devil tempted me. You put him here. So it's all of this blame shifting. And I think we can see that so very easily in our own lives as well, how we do the same thing. I think of our poor police officers must go crazy when they're on patrol, you know, when we run through our red lights and we go too fast down the road and they pull us over and, you know, we got to justify it. You know, well, I'm in a hurry. No, really? No kidding. You're in a hurry. I mean, it's almost like if we can just put words to it, that at some level it justifies it. And it doesn't. I mean, a partial confession is nothing. I mean, it's not a real confession. And so, yeah, the law, we do the same stuff. And I think we see it in ourselves. We see it in others, not wanting to account for what we do.
Yeah. Further thoughts, Steve?
I'm going to pick up a little bit on what Pastor Cuck had talked about with the whole enmity and the separation that happened when Adam and Eve fell into sin. They went from being in perfect harmony with God to being completely separated from him. And I mean, there's just so many evidences of that in what they do, you know, like Kent mentioned. How do they react when God comes, you know, strolling in the garden, as it seems he was in the habit of doing, to commune with the people that he made? And their reaction, instead of going to him as they would have done on any other occasion prior to this, they run away. They hide from God. Why? Because there is now enmity between them and God. There's fear. There is the shame that is there, something that they had never experienced before. You know, Tom brought up the chapter 2 ends that the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. There was no reason for them to feel shame. Now they've got shame because they recognize their nakedness. They're covering themselves up. There's the shifting of blame, like Ken talked about. The woman, you know, you can kind of hear Adam saying, the woman you put here with me, which is very different from the way he reacted when God actually brought Eve to him. You know, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Now, this, see what trouble you have caused me by bringing this woman into my life. Eve not wanting to take responsibility herself. And then not only is there that separation between Adam and Eve and God, there's separation now between Adam and Eve themselves. You know, they go from having, you know, no shame being together to being ashamed of themselves, being ashamed of each other, blaming each other, Satan has just completely destroyed everything. I mean, there is no aspect of their lives now that has not been touched. And like Kent said, we very much know how every aspect of our lives has been touched by, you know, the original sin that we inherit from our first parents, Adam and Eve, and then our own sins, the separation from God that we experience because of our sins, the separation from our, you know, our fellow human beings because of our sins. Yeah, I mean, there's just so much here. And, you know, when you're talking to people, like you said, where do you stop? You could go on and on and on and on and on. But, you know, ultimately, I think you've got just kind of, what is the whole essence of this? It is the separation that sin brought. You're separated from God. You're separated from your fellow human beings. And there is nothing that you personally can do to set things right. No matter how much you try to justify what you're doing, it's still broken and you can't fix it.
Right. Yeah, Tom?
Yeah, and I just wanted to bounce off of a couple of thoughts that Steve just shared there. You know, God comes and he does not go looking for Eve. He does go looking for Adam, which reminds us that indeed Adam bore to some extent greater responsibility for this than Eve did. And there's a chiastic thing that goes on. God goes Adam, Eve, serpent, and then flips it by going serpent, Eve, Adam in regards to the effects of sin. So there's sort of a neat little Hebrew thing that goes on again. But if you look in verse 11, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you never to eat from it? The wonderful grace of God that he allows the man and his wife the opportunity to repent. The opportunity is just say, God, I'm so sorry. I just blew it. And again, how loath we are to do that. How quick we are to say, well, hey, come on, not my fault. And not only so, but Adam says to God, the woman who you gave to me. It's the verb natan. You might have expected the verb seem, the woman you placed here with me. That's the way most of the translations will go. It's not. It's natan, which usually has the idea of to give or even to gift. The woman you gifted to me. That's the problem. And so God, ultimately, the fault is your fault, God. That woman idea was your idea. You blew this. Wow. The incredible arrogance, short-sightedness, selfishness of us human beings, that we will look to put the blame everywhere but where it really belongs. Law is a mirror. I need to look in the mirror. And I need to look in the mirror over and over and over again. And I simply need to say, Lord, have mercy on me, a horrid, horrendous sinner. And crazily enough, he does. Which, of course, segues us into gospel thought, perhaps.
Right. Well, let's go there next and talk about that protoevangel and the gospel promise that is here. So how do you bring that across in a sermon? I think, Tom, you've hinted at this earlier with your first comments. With I will put enmity between you and the woman. There's so much there, right? You brought out the Day of Atonement or the rending of the temple curtain. I think of this big word in Paul, reconcile, which is sort of, you know, Adam and Eve buddied up to the devil when they listened to him over God. And God says, I'm not going to let that stand. I'm going to make you guys enemies again. And the hint is, I want to be reconciled to you and have what we had before all this. So, yeah, further thoughts. So I'll let you guys talk. How do you proclaim the gospel from this text? Or again, where do you stop? What things do you particularly emphasize? Steve, could we start with you this time?
Sure. With the gospel, obviously, it's definitely there in God's first promise of the Savior, which... it's always been interesting to me. Adam and Eve seem to have had no trouble understanding what God was talking about. But we seem to need a little bit of it. Okay, how is this the promise of the Savior? But they understood it, which, you know, that obviously there's the clear gospel there. Even before that, God came looking for Adam and Eve. God reached out to them, as Tom said, what's going on here? Do you have something you want to tell me? God would have been absolutely justified in coming in, not as he had done previous to this, to visit with his human beings in the evening. He could have come in, you know, in a great fireball and just consumed them without mentioning anything, they would have known exactly why this was happening. God didn't do that. God's incredible grace in approaching his people, in reaching out to them, and himself doing everything necessary to undo, yes, the damage that Satan did, but also the damage that Adam and Eve did. They couldn't fix it. It was beyond their ability to do anything. God recognized that much better than they did, and he immediately takes care of, or gives the promise that he's going to undo all this. He is going to solve the problem. He's going to provide that reconciliation. And as Tom said earlier, he's going to put the enmity back where it belongs, not between God and the human beings that he so dearly loves, but between the human beings and Satan, who were originally opposed to each other and should have remained opposed to each other, and now by God's work are going to be once again opposed to each other.
Great, great. Further thoughts on the gospel, Kent?
Yeah, I think Luther said, you know, he sets up the whole everything that happened. Adam and Eve, given everything, they fall to the devil. And I think his comment is, this calls for Sinai. You know, that it should have been a moment. God would have every reason, every justification for it to be a Sinai moment of fear and trembling and people wanting to run away. But like Steve said, how gently he deals with them and patiently he deals with them and lovingly he deals with them. So you've got this series of, I think there are four questions total. And even that, and God's trying to lead them to fess up. It seems like, just tell me honestly what you've done. And they never get there. And God still patiently, lovingly deals with them, but also the difference with how God treats Adam and Eve and how he treats the devil. You know, with the devil, there are no questions. There is no gentleness or patience. I think the first word to the devil is cursed. You are cursed for what you have done to my people. Yeah, you pretend to be their friend. You thought that you were trying to show Eve something better, something even more appealing, more knowledge, more power. You're not a friend. Enmity, hatred that we've talked about. So just the patience and love of our God. And I think this is a great text to just point out to people the true nature of our God. He truly is love in how he deals with fallen people. He still would have been perfectly just and fair to let them go, right? What was their solution? We're going to run and hide. Imagine if God had said, fine, you want that? Go ahead, hide. And that would have been hell. But he just couldn't let that stand. He wouldn't allow it because of his love.
Great, Tom.
Yeah, great thoughts, both you guys. Couple thoughts that spurred in my mind. You go back to what God said to the devil in chapter 14, not chapter 14, verse 14, sorry, said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed you are. That there is absolutely no grace. Because you have done this, you're cursed. He doesn't say to Adam and Eve, because you have done this, But the absolute opposite is what Adam and Eve get, that they get grace. Enmity I will put between you, devil, and the woman, between your offspring and hers. Yes, there's going to be effects of sin. That's true. But ultimately, Adam and Eve get grace. Another truth of the Bible that's in the background of this is objective justification. The reality that God really does want all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. I mean, you think about it. How many people were there on the earth at that point? Two. Wouldn't it have been easier for God to just start over? Man, he could have just be done with it, start over, start with two new people, and have at it. But that would have meant he would have had to send Adam and Eve to hell with no possibility otherwise. That would have been his only choice, because God is just. So instead, he chose to make a way by which every person could end up in heaven. No, not everybody will, but everybody could. And to see that wonderful grace of God, that instead of stepping in with power, he instead steps in with grace and love. Wow. And that's why this text ultimately is a text about God. It's a text about the love that God has for us, the faithfulness of God to us human beings, the grace of God to us human beings, the fact that even in the effects of sin, they lead us to cling to God and hold to God and look for his mercy because we know how much we need it. And so it's ultimately about God. And if we as preachers focus our attention on that, we'll be in a good place. Can I talk about one Hebrew thing, or a couple of Hebrew things real quickly?
Yeah, for sure.
You know, we translated earlier in the section that God came and talked in the cool of the day. There is some, it's not widely held, but there is some thought that that should be actually be translated in the wind of the storm. That God didn't come walking quietly, but he came raging. If that's the case, it does give us a different thought process on that. It's not widely held. I would not encourage preachers to go there at all. But just for your background knowledge, to know that there is some thought process out there that could be the translation for that is probably valuable for the preacher to have in the back of his head. It doesn't make a lot of sense to us because to do it, you have to go away from the word yom and its basic meaning, and you have to take a cognate from Akkadian, which means storm. And I wouldn't go there. But again, it might be one of those things that's that good for the theologian to be aware that that thought process is out there. And it's also fun to see in verse 15, the fact that the last part of the verse is absolutely parallel. He will crush you head, you will strike him heel. And there's a absolute parallelism that happens there that's really, really cool. The other Hebrew point to bring out is verse 15. The previous five verses have all started with the word Vayomer. So all five verses before have started, and he said, and he said, and he said, and he said. And now we get to verse 15, and it starts off with Va'eva. That's going to bounce off the page. And so one of the good news thoughts to bring out for the preacher is that it is wonderful good news that enmity is where it belongs. And no, this isn't just a neat little myth tale about why humans don't like snakes, which is what a whole bunch of liberal theologians do with this, by the way, is try to use it as a mythological explanation of why human beings don't like snakes all that much. Yeah. It's wonderful good news that enmity is back where it belongs. Thank God for the enmity, not between you and God, but between you and the devil, that God put it there exactly where it belongs. Way, way cool.
Yeah. Yeah. Thanks for those insights. Steve, adding to that?
Yeah, I just wanted to bring up one other thing about the gospel here. When God lays out, God announces that he is going to undo what Satan did, he makes it clear that this plan is going to cost him, and he is willing to undertake that what we now know was going to be a considerable cost on his part. That, you know, he says, okay, you, Satan, your head is going to be crushed, but this offspring of the woman through whom I'm going to crush your head, you're also going to strike him and you're also going to cause him pain. And, you know, already there, God is indicating that this is not going to be, this is not going to be a pain-free, easy plan for him to carry out. This is going to cost him. And as we New Testament Christians know, who are able to look at the fulfillment of this promise in Christ Jesus, we can see what it cost God, the Heavenly Father, in order to fulfill this promise that he made. It cost him his own son. It cost the Son of God nothing less than his own life. And yet they were willing to, or God was willing to pay that tremendous cost for the sake of us sinful human beings who deserve to have nothing but God's anger and punishment. I really appreciated what Tom said about God's desire that all people be saved, including these two people that he could have easily said, okay, you guys are gone, I'm starting over. But even the loss of two people was too much.
Right.
And so great was his desire to save all people that he was willing to sacrifice his own son. And God's own son was willing to undergo hell so that not just those two people, but all people might be reconciled to him.
Great. Yeah. The gospel shines through in so many, from so many different angles here, right? Yeah. God searching for Adam and Eve and seeking them out, and God not being willing to let them perish. And of course the promises that he gives, the tenderness that's there. Tom.
Yeah. One more Hebrew point, between your seed and her seed, between your offspring and her offspring, however you want to translate that, you almost, the question is that a promise of the virgin birth? Is that a specific promise of the Savior? Luther thought it was. Honestly, I think it's a little hard to see it that way primarily, because the your offspring regarding the devil has to be a collective. There's no specific offspring, you know, singular of the devil that we would point to as being a as a fulfillment of this. Unbelievers in general, yeah, that makes total sense. And so it probably makes more sense that her seed is a reference to believers. Now, is Jesus the ultimate believer? Of course. So can you possibly see a shadow of the virgin birth that's in that promise? Yeah, you possibly can. And one other note for pastors to be aware of, the Vulgate translates, she will crush your head, not he. I don't know why Jerome did it. And probably it's just a mistake. The difference between he and she in Latin is one letter, ipsa. With an A at the end is feminine, ipse, with an E at the end is masculine. Probable that Jerome just made a mistake. It's also possible the Vav and the Yod in Hebrew can be very close, particularly in ancient script. Is it possible that Jerome's text looked like a she? Maybe. But this is a key verse that Catholics point back to for Mariology. And they'll say that this is actually a promise about Mary. And Mary crush Ethel's head, which it's not. It's about Jesus. It really should be who, and it really should be he, and that it's a prophecy about Jesus. But just again, for background and knowledge for pastors to know, this is one of the places that the Catholics will point to in regards to Mariology.
Yeah, interesting. So bringing this all together, you've got lots to talk about. How do you put a sermon together, or where do you begin? Where do you end? Kent, some ideas on preaching this text and including all the excellent thoughts we've thought about, or choosing which ones to include?
That's a big assignment, John. Yeah, include everything we've talked about. We've talked about a lot. Yeah, I'm just struck by the reaction of Adam and Eve and the running away. And again, if God had just let them go, there's certainly a law aspect there. They would have condemned themselves, but he wouldn't allow it. This has been called the saddest chapter in all of the Bible. And in a lot of ways it is, but at the same time, you just see how God, like, he just can't let it stand. He can't let it end this way, and he won't. So I was thinking, you know, you may be able to approach it, preaching it like something along the lines of God still seeks sinners, you know, and he will confront sin. Like, he kind of forced, you know, a good law gospel theme in parts, I guess, you know, he's trying to evoke this from Adam and Eve, what actually happened and their stubborn resistance. And then he also comforts sinners in the same way, in the fact that he does keep looking for us and searching us out. And the saddest chapter in all of the Bible, but also one of the clearest examples of love in all of the Bible.
Yeah. Other ideas. Thank you for that, Tom.
A couple thoughts. If you want to be just strictly textual, the theme "He will crush your head" would seem to be one that could be fun to go with. And you approach it from he promised it right away when that promise was needed. He brought that promise to fulfillment in the person and work of Christ, and he'll bring it to ultimate fulfillment at the end of the age when it will be absolutely clear that Satan has been bound and crushed forever. And you could maybe even bring in the Revelation 20 reading at that point. Or if you wanted to bring out the enmity thought a little bit more, and you wanted to have a more of a cultural reference, I happen to be a Pink Floyd fan. You could go with "Tear Down the Wall." that Jesus, God promised to do it. He did it, and he will keep doing it, something like that. So it depends on how many people in their 50s you've got in your congregation as to whether or not that would work.
Right. Steve, ideas?
A couple of things that I had, focusing on kind of the theme of the day, how Jesus undoes the damage that Satan did. You know, looking at, okay, what damage did he cause? Did Satan cause? How does God undo that? Or also keying off on the enmity, Jesus puts the enmity back where it belongs. First part, Satan put enmity between us and God. God did what was necessary to get it back where it belongs so that we're reconciled to him.
Yeah, right.
But yeah, it's kind of like with all of these, there's no way you're going to get everything into a 20-minute sermon. If you try to do everything, you may as well tell everybody bring their lunch and supper because we're going to be here a while.
Right.
But if you can still proclaim a very clear message of law and gospel that is not only convicting but tremendously comforting to everybody, if you focus on, you know, one of these different aspects of the text. So
yeah, an idea I had, if you wanted to kind of go with the narrative here and the flow of the story and kind of tell that or retell it creatively, you could begin with Adam and Eve hiding, you know, Adam trying to catch his breath as he you know, tries to work his way into a shrub or something like that, you know, in this futile attempt to hide from God, and then say, what, you know, why was he hiding? And then do a quick flashback to the beginning of chapter 3. Again, there you have to be judicious in what details you include because there are so many, but a quick flashback to say, here's why they're running and hiding, and then come back to them in the garden, Adam and Eve hiding, and then kind of follow the flow of the text there. And maybe as kind of a theme uniting that, retelling would be something like a story of Satan's defeat. And you could bring out how at the beginning of this account, it seems like a story of Satan's victory, because you've got all of humanity, as Tom said, two people at this time, you know, but all of humanity running away from the God who created them, afraid to face him. Seems like that Satan has won. But as you follow it through, you see again the seeking grace of God and the forgiveness, and then the promise of Satan's defeat. And then, of course, you see parallels in our lives too. You know, easily we run from God, but the ultimate story for each of us is Satan is defeated, and God has put enmity between us and the devil. So, yeah, returning to that theme of for the Sunday of the devil does his worst, but Jesus always wins. Another idea you could play with a little bit. Final thoughts or other points you wanted to mention, suggestions for preachers, Kent?
Just as an illustration, I've only seen the movie once, The Passion of the Christ. My wife likes to turn it on every Good Friday after Good Friday worship to watch Passion of the Christ. I can't stomach it, so she's way more Lutheran than I am. But the opening scene there is pretty cool. Jesus is in the garden. And of course, this isn't in the biblical text, but he's coming. Here comes Judas. Here come the Roman soldiers to arrest him. He stands up and there's a snake in the garden and he crushes it with his sandal. And that's really how the movie begins. And I think that's always such a cool allusion that Jesus is taking those final steps and to crush the serpent.
Right, right. Foreshadowing, right? I mean, about everything we're about to witness appears to be Jesus' defeat, but actually this is what's going on. Yeah. Great. Well, for any final thoughts or closing words, anything further? All right. Yeah. As Steve said, we didn't bring our lunch and dinner along with us, so maybe we should push pause here and turn things over to preachers. But God bless you, preachers, as you proclaim the defeat of Satan at the hands of our Savior and the victory that we share in him.